All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 15. Verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? This passage obviously is Moses' song of triumph after God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage and defeated the pursuing army at the Red Sea. And in his review of this historical event, as Moses exalts God, he says in verse 11, Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Now, according to the Hebrew grammar, how this phrase is put together, it's a rhetorical question affirming the strongest possible way about the incomparableness of God. That all of the man-made gods that are noted for their strength and might all pale in comparison into obscurity when Jehovah steps into the scene. At the time of this event, comparisons could be made between the gods of the Egyptians, the Moabites, the Edomites, and of the Philistines. One particular god could have been asserted as being more superior because they had a more ornate temple or they had more worshipers. But when Jehovah sets his feet on the scene, all comparative arguments cease. For the most superior of all the gods becomes of no account in the presence of Jehovah. He's greater, so much more splendid than all the rest. For note the phrase in verse 11, he is majestic or glorious in holiness. Holiness is not a particular quality of these other gods. In fact, reading the exploits of these man-made gods look more like a reality TV show than of a religion, given all their lurid and debauched exploits. Just look at how a worshiper of an idol is dragged down into sin. Think of all the awful prostitution and immorality and sensuality connected with the worship of the god Baal. Think of those miserable parents in whom idolatry had so warped their natural affection that they were willing to put their sons and daughters in the flame before the god Moloch. Think of those who worshiped the Roman god Bacchus, reveling in uncontrolled drunkenness and uninhibited behavior. These worshipers care nothing for human virtues, let alone godly and righteous behavior. Their religion makes them worse instead of better. But those who worship Jehovah know him to be glorious and majestic in holiness. We worship him not with the dregs of selfish lusts, but as we sang from Psalm 96, we worship him in the beauty of his holiness. There's no debauchery, no cruelty, no bloodlust, no drunkenness in his character. There's only complete and glorious holiness. Yes, he's awesome in glorious deeds and does wonders. That's what the song is all about, how God miraculously opened up the waters of the Red Sea so that Israel could pass by on dry ground. Walking through, it looks like congealed jello on the sides as they walk through, and the Egyptians think, well, we can do it too. And they pursue, our swords can still find that blood. But then God shuts it on them. And they all drown. We've seen this glory. He's glorious in his wonders and miracles. But his attribute of holiness is the most spectacular of them all. The most awe-inspiring. The most radiant. John says that God is light. Radiant light. And in him is no darkness at all. He possesses a holiness so blinding that God says to Moses, no man can see me and live. His holiness is so, he maintains a moral purity so rich that not even the sinless angels who dwell in his immediate presence can bear look upon him. For they sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. But they do so with their wings covering their eyes. They cannot even look at the beauty of his holiness. God's holiness stands out above all his other attributes. It has an excellency above all his other perfections. And it is what sets him apart from all his creation. Now today what we want to look at is the definition of God's holiness. What is the most common definition or meaning of the word? Or what synonyms would you use to describe God's holiness or something that is holy? Person who is holy is blank. What? What are some synonyms?
Pure.
Good one.
Separate.
Huh?
Separate.
That's not what people would say. I'm asking only for the normal. That's what the meaning is, but...
Glorious.
Huh?
Glorious. Glorious.
Glorious. Glorious, okay.
Pious.
Kind.
Kind.
You're missing the most obvious. Righteous. Without sin. Someone who is pure, or someone who is holy... That's the normal meaning. But that's not what the word means. It's what Warren says. It means the word in the Hebrew, to be holy, is derived from a root that means to cut or to separate. Being righteous, being pure, is only half the definition. It means to be set apart from common use or secular use. So whether the Bible talks about holy ground or holy bread or holy utensils or holy linen clothes or holy censers or holy tithe or holy whatever, it is holy because it is separated from common use and devoted to God. These are all inanimate objects, so that there cannot be a moral or ethical purity to these things. Rather, they are holy because of their relation to a holy God. Things that are holy are things that are set apart from, separated from the rest, separated from the commonplace. And so, as a passage we looked at last week, the priests must put off their holy garments before they go out and with the normal people of Israel. They had to put on different garments because those garments they wore within the holy place and within the tabernacle were set apart unto God for the worship and the ministrations that they had to God in the worship of Jehovah. So things that are holy may not be touched. Things, holy food, like the holy bread, could not be eaten. The These things could not be used for common matters. The holy thing is above those things. And when we use the word holy then of God, he too is separated from everything else, separated from everything in creation. There is an infinite and qualitative difference between creator and creature. In more contemporary English, we would use the phrase a cut above. When you find a superior piece of clothing, you put it, there's just something about the feel. You would say it's a cut above all the rest. And that's what God is. He is one of a kind, in a class by himself. And in that sense, he is utterly holy. So when we're defining God's glorious holiness, we need to keep three qualities in mind. Number one, there is a relational quality. That is, as holy God, he is separate from, distinct from, and exalted above his creatures in infinite majesty. Everything about God sets him apart from us, making him the object of awe and adoration. He is gloriously holy, totally other than us. So different from us that there's this absolute unapproachability to him, an awesome, overpowering majesty to our holy God. This is brought out in Isaiah 57:15. God said, which says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." With regard to his relation to his creation, he's set apart. He's transcendent. The word transcendent means to literally to climb across or exceeding usual limits. In other words, God is above and beyond us all. In his holiness, God's relational connection to the world is that he is higher in exalted loftiness. There is an infinite distance between him and everything else. He is something other than the norm, seeming almost totally foreign. He's set apart in awesome, unapproachable majesty. But there is, secondly, that moral or ethical quality to his holiness, the nature of which is both negative and positive. Negatively, God is separate from sin and evil. In Leviticus 11:44, Israel was... God declared that Israel was his people, his possession. And so he commands them in Leviticus 11:44 that they should not defile themselves. They are set apart to him, not to evil. Proverbs 8:6-8 says, "Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them." God is totally separated from sin. There is absolutely nothing unholy, unclean, or false in God. And so a holy God cannot commit sin. Job 34:10. "Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong." A holy God cannot even look upon sin, because Habakkuk 1:13 says his eyes are too pure. And this, by the way, is why the Son of God was forsaken on the cross by God, because he was bearing our sin. He became sin for us, and so God forsook him because his eyes are too pure to look upon sin and iniquity. A holy God also can have no communion with sinners. Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sin is like a partition wall that goes up and up and up and up into infinity. There's none of us crossing it, and God is not looking at us either. It's a wall that separates us from God. We are poles apart when it comes to holiness, opposite poles of the moral universe. But the idea of holiness is not merely negative. It's not just separation from sin. It's also positive. God is of moral excellence and purity, ethical perfection. Positively, the holiness of God means the perfection, the purity, the absolute sanctity of his nature. Psalm 11. Verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. Psalm 5:4, he takes no pleasure in wickedness. Isaiah 5:16, the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Our holy God is pure. He's totally unmixed with the least bit of evil. You take a glass of water and you put one, it's pure, you can drink it, but you take one drop of arsenic and put it in there, I'm not going to drink it. It's no longer pure. You put one grain of dirt in there, it's no longer pure. You put anything, you want one grain of salt in there, it's no longer pure. And you put one drop of there is no drop of anything else in God. He is absolutely pure, unmixed with anything, common or evil. He's morally excellent. Now we often use, and the scripture uses righteousness as a synonym for God's holiness, but though righteousness is included in it, his holiness is more than righteousness. Righteousness refers to conformity to a standard. But God is the standard. He didn't arrive at his holiness by doing anything, for that would mean he grew in holiness. But he is unchangeable in character. He can never become more holy than what he is and always has been. He is himself holiness. He is the all-holy, holy one. He is the holiest of all holies. Now, there's a passage in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, that gives us both of these concepts of God's holiness in one verse. The context is speaking of the character of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, his ministry as our high priest. And it says in Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Note the both and concept of God's holiness in this one verse. There's the way we normally think of holiness. He's unstained, separated from sinners. But then it's followed by the other way, that of exaltation above the heavens. There's this transcendency of God. He is above and beyond and other than anything in the universe. This is what makes God in Exodus 15:11 so glorious in holiness. He is, again, as Isaiah 57:15 says, one who is high and lifted up, whose name is holy. And he is separate from sinners. He is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Now, if that is the character of God in all of his holiness, What do you suppose God's attitude toward evil is? What is God's response to evil? Notice Proverbs 15, verse 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. And verse 26 of the same chapter. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination unto the Lord. Now the word abomination reveals God's total hatred against sin. The word itself means repulsive, repugnant, detestable. It's like seeing rotten meat that's maggot infested. Worse than that, though, I think of a puddle of vomit. There's nothing more detestable to me than that. I mean, a dog may return to his vomit, but it's something loathed by people. Most of us, me included, gag at the sight of it. That's the picture of God's holy reaction to sin. His hatred is so intense that the very sight of it affects him with hatred and disgust. This same intensity of indignation towards sin is expressed in a variety of words in Scripture, all summed up really so well by Amos in Amos 5, 21 through 22. He's referring to Israel's polluted worship of God, and he says, God says, I hate, I detest, I despise, I will not smell, I will not regard. Take away from me the noise of your songs, I will not hear. So also Isaiah 1, verse 14. My soul hates, they are a trouble to me, I'm weary to bear them. It's, forget about you. Now why is sin so abhorred by God? The reason for his hatred is because every evil act is spiritual adultery, denying God to be the chief good and making some vile act your great desire. This is what we do. When we sin, we love that sin more than we love God. We've committed spiritual adultery. This was the reason, according to Deuteronomy 31, that God said his anger would be aroused against the Jews in the days ahead, and he would bring many evils and troubles into their lives. For he said to Moses, this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of foreigners, and they will forsake me. They'll love the gods more than me. And every sin that we commit is done because we love it more than God at that point. Though he is deserving of all praise and adoration. And notice also next the objects of his loathing. The objects of his loathing are not just murderers and rapists and pedophiles and other despicable societal criminals. Psalm 5, verse 5, he hates all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7:11, he is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. A person doesn't have to be a murderous lech for God's hatred to erupt against him. God hates sin no matter how great or small, and no matter who the worker of iniquity is, be it a psychopath or a saint. You see, God's holiness demands the judgment of sin in the life of his people and his enemies. In other words, there's this third quality to God's holiness, and that is, it is has a judicial quality. This is what we find here in Exodus 15. God had brought all those plagues, finally broke the back of Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, get out of here. You can go. I'll not bother you. Just leave, leave, leave. And so we have this grand exodus. And then Pharaoh changes his mind and sinfully and wickedly pursues God's people. And God judges them at the Red Sea. What was the flood that destroyed the entire world? Or the fire that consumed Sodom and Gomorrah? Or the armies that besieged Jerusalem and laid there to the ground? But the dreadful exhibitions of the holiness of God. They were solemn demonstrations of his hatred and of his punishment of sin. What about the conquering of Jericho? The laying waste of it and everything dead. And at Ai, and about all the other kings that Joshua defeated, of the Amorites and the Canaanites. Was that not the demonstration of God's holy hatred poured out upon their wretched wickedness, that their cup of iniquity that God said would get full in Genesis 15, 16, that was now full and overflowing? It was a demonstration of God's holy hatred of sin. What about the conquering of Israel by Assyria? Or Judah by Babylon? Wasn't this God's judicial holiness acting out against their continued idolatry and rejection of his rule over them? But we must also consider God's judgment of his own people, his faithful people. Consider Moses' exclusion from Canaan. He led the people all that way, up to the river of Jordan. He could see the promised land on the other side, but God said, you can't go. Why? Because he made one wrong move. Just one. And he couldn't go in. Didn't the same kind of judgment happen to Jonah for his disobedience? Pursued by a storm, thrown overboard, swallowed by a fish, cut off from the land of living because of a disobedient act. Uzzah was a man zealous for God, as is seen in his great care for the things of God, particularly the Ark of the Covenant. But this good man was nonetheless struck down by God and killed because his act of caring was a disobedient act. Now, is all suffering God's judgment against personal sin? No. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago in studying God's goodness. But all suffering is a reminder that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. In other words, suffering serves as a warning to us and others. Isaiah 26, verse 9. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. When disaster strikes, what do most people who are not religious do? They start praying. When 9/11 happened, Everybody got religious all of a sudden. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Proverbs 19:25. Smite the scorner, and the simple will beware. The passage we read when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, often 1 Corinthians 11. Paul points out that some of the Corinthian believers in that church had become weak and sickly and had even died because of their continued sin in their lives. And this, he says in verse 32, was a warning to every believer. For he says, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. It's better that God judge us than we continue in our headlong sin and prove that we never were saved and be judged with the world. These examples are reminders that God is holy and he demands holiness from his people. Sometimes if we go astray, He uses that shepherd's crook to jerk us back from our downward spiral toward destruction. And that jerk is sometimes painful. But we need to learn to interpret these providences of God in the light of a holy and righteous yet loving discipline that's designed to correct an evil, to arrest a decline, and to bestow upon us the highest honor God could offer, that of making you a partaker of His holiness. But if God's hatred of sin is so manifested against those who are not the objects of His eternal anger, but are secure in the arms of a Redeemer, who are members of the body of Christ, by whom their guilt has been wiped away and the filth of their sin washed away by His blood, then just think what God's unbounded hatred of sin will do against those who reject His Son and seek their own way of getting to heaven. Their ways may seem right to them, but as the writer of Proverbs says, they are the ways of destruction, of death. Jesus says, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, how narrow is that gate? How restrictive is it? Is this narrow? Be holy as God is holy. But if that's the only way that leads to life, how can any of us fulfill such a high standard of conduct? Can you do that? I can't. So what hope is there for anyone when Hebrews 12:14 says, "Without holiness, no one shall see the Lord"? The gospel gives us the answer. It's through Christ that sinners, guilty, vile, detestable, abominable, are made holy. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. We have been sanctified. That word means to make holy. We have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Christ died for the ungodly. That is, he died as the substitute for the ungodly. He was perfectly holy, committed no sin, and He took on our sin and died for the ungodly. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Why? Purpose statement, that we might die to sin. That's the negative aspect of holiness. And live to righteousness. The positive. 2 Corinthians 5. He became sin for us, that we through Him might be made the righteousness of God. He became sin. He became sin for me? Why would the Holy Son of God deprecate Himself so? Why would He, who is so separate, so high and above, so majestic and glorious in holiness, become an abomination for me? Because there is no other way for me to become righteous and acceptable to God. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one of us. No one ever. There's none righteous. That's me. Jesus says in John 6, verse 65, that I am unable to come to God on my own. Because even my good deeds are filthy in His sight. So I and you remain sinners. Our sin condemns us to hell. We are in a sorry predicament, in a hopeless predicament. But Christ became sin for us, that we through him might be made the righteousness of God. His radiant, holy robes are what we need to hide the stains of our sin. Any robe that we put on to try and cover our sin are like the emperor's new clothes. They cover nothing. But Christ's gloriously holy robes are of a purity so sufficient and efficient to hide the darkest, most vile sin. So sinners who have fallen short from the glory of God are justified, declared righteous by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a sacrifice of satisfaction for our sin through his blood, to be received by simple faith. That's it. Recognize your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins are covered, gone, removed, taken away as far as the east is from the west. And it leaves us what? Holy. Righteous before God. As Edward Mote put it in his song, The Solid Rock, we are dressed in his righteousness alone, and so faultless to stand before the throne. We who are abominable are holy through Christ. In light of all this, in light of all that God is in his holiness, and in light of our own positional holiness in Christ, what effect should this have on our life as believers? Answer: a great desire for practical holiness in our day-to-day lives. And the scripture directs us this way. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee also youthful lust. There's the negative aspect of holiness. But pursue righteousness. There's the positive. Don't be satisfied with just abstaining from sin. Pursue righteousness. Don't leave yourself in a vacuum, because you'll go back to that sin. Flee youthful lust. Pursue righteousness. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. As for you, O man of God, negatively, flee these things, and positively, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. 1 Peter 3, verse 11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. That's the standard of conduct that God expects from his creation, especially believers. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. You may not know what the will of God is for your life, on who to marry, where to go to school, what job to have, what house to have, but this is the will of God, your sanctification. You do that, and the steps of a good man are order of the Lord. The Holy Spirit will direct you in the way that you should go in those other matters. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. You see, those made holy once for all through the sacrifice of the body of Christ are to live out that holiness in their day-to-day lives. We are set apart from the world. We're separated from the flesh, the devil. So we need to act like it. This is so important that the Bible emphasizes it again and again and again. It seems like almost every warning, every admonition, every law, every exhortation is chanting this call: be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. But demonstrating holiness involves more, again, more than just abstaining from old sinful ways. It is that. But it's more than that, just like God's holiness is more. As believers in Christ, we become new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And what is that? But old things are passed away and all things are becoming new. In other words, negative holiness must be manifested along with positive holiness. The Apostle Paul tells us, actually let's turn there. I didn't have room for it to put it on your sheet. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to put off the clothing, as it were, that we used to be dressed in our natural state. Colossians chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. This is the negative aspect of holiness. We're to put off all of these attitudes and all of these wicked actions. And instead, and it involves a constant warfare here. We're in a constant battle, putting off that remaining sin in us. But don't just stop there. Go on to the positive, verse 10. And have put on the new self. So we take off like garments. We take off the old way, and we put on the new way. We put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is how the holy ones act. We are to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. These are the attitudes we are to pursue. Are you pursuing these kinds of things? Or are you just being content with not sinning overtly? It's both and, guys. Both and if we are going to be holy as God is holy. And granted, this is going to take time. It's going to take all your life. As we progress from one stage of conformity to the image of Christ, to the next stage, to the next stage, to the next stage. And we're going to fail along the way. We're going to go to the closet, and we're going to put on that old moth-eaten shirt. And we're going to get in trouble. And we may even suffer discipline. But we will learn from those failures and the lessons that follow how to properly look like the children of God the next time. You see, practical holiness involves acclimating ourselves to the new lifestyle. It's learning like Carla did when we moved to Minnesota, how to survive a Minnesota winter. She's a Texas girl. Now, she had seen snow before in Texas, and we had moved to Virginia, where she saw a little bit more snow. Was that a Freudian slip? I don't know. But she was totally unprepared for Minnesota winters. She had dress gloves, a wraparound coat with a tie that she just tied it in the front. And so it was open like this on my flex suit coat. And maybe a dress scarf, no boots. The first week, we moved there January 1st. The first week, the temperatures didn't get above zero the whole week, 7 days straight. Now, we had just moved there. We needed groceries. So we went to the grocery that we asked where the nearest grocery store was, about 3 miles up in the next little town. And we drove up, Super Value. All right, we knew that. So we saw the sign, we parked right in front, got out of the car, Carlos in a dress with this wraparound coat, and we were out. There's no door. We couldn't find the door anywhere. And we were out there like 30, 40 seconds, and she was hurting. Her legs were so cold. She got back in the car, and we drove around. The door's in the back. So we drove around the back, and I pulled right up to the doors, right up to the automatic doors. So she hopped out of the car and ran right into the place. Now, over time, she learned to put away her old Texas clothes, to put on long johns and snow pants and insulated gloves and hooded coats. Her blood grew thicker, as it were, the longer we were there. And she learned to wear the right clothing so that she could accompany me in sub-zero outdoor youth activities and be just fine. Pursuing holiness is like that. It's a process of acclimation by which we learn to behave more like children of God than children of wrath. The more we clothe ourselves in newness of life, the more at home we will feel with the redeemed. Our separateness will become increasingly more and more evident to those among whom we once walked, for we will be striving to be holy as He is holy. Now that's going to take time. That's going to take a lot of effort. But the electing power of the Father and the redeeming work of Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, it can be done. Trust that they will work and finish what they started. But also obey the command to be holy, realizing and remembering that without holiness, no one will see the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to You as the most holy one. You stand out so high and exalted above what we are that we turn away in total humility before You. And You are so pure, so totally unmixed with error or falsehood or wickedness that we must turn away in shame, knowing how guilty we are without spot. You were tempted in all ways like we were, yet without sin. And these holy qualities allowed You to be judged in our place as our sin bearer on the cross. As our sins were laid on You, and as You then infinitely paid for those sins, we then became the recipients of Your perfect righteousness. This great exchange is what makes God just and the justifier of us being ungodly as we are. But now, having been made positionally holy, help us, Lord, to pursue holiness, to strive for it in our daily lives so that we will become more and more like You, every day growing in holiness, being more and more sanctified. We understand that You are at work accomplishing what You started in us the moment we first believed, but help us to abound more and more in holiness, to flee sin, to pursue what is excellent, so that we may be pure and blameless at the day of Christ, unashamed before Him at His coming, and filled with the fruit of righteousness that brings glory and praise to God. And so it's in Your holy name we pray these things. Amen.